John 9, verse 32. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. Now, as far as we know, this statement spoken by the man in our reading, whose blind eyes had been opened by Jesus, as far as we know, this statement of his was totally true. There is not one occasion in the Old Testament of a person born blind being given their sight. And in the New Testament, apart from the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, there are no other instances of the blind being healed. As near as we come to it is the occasion when Ananias laid hands on Paul after he'd been struck blind on the Damascus Road. But there's nothing after the time of Jesus, nor before the time of Jesus, like this particular miracle. A man born blind receives his sight. Now, what is as equally as striking is the fact that there are more accounts of the giving of sight to the blind in Jesus' ministry than of any other form of healing. It's as though God has been saving up all such miracles so that when Jesus appeared, no one would be in any doubt that he was the one foretold by the prophets of old when they spoke in the Old Testament of the Messiah as one who would preach good news to the poor, proclaim the freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, there is much in this passage that we could ponder upon and learn from, not only about physical blindness and physical healing, but about spiritual blindness and spiritual healing. And it's appropriate that we look at this passage in these weeks leading up to our open house mission. For surely the thing that we'll be doing in these next few weeks is praying that over this time of mission, Jesus will continue to do his work of opening blind eyes. So let's now look at this passage and seek to understand what it has to say to us. Page 1075 in the Bibles. And the first section, verses 1 to 7, I've called the man's healing. Verses 1 to 7, the man's healing. John introduces the story by saying that as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, evidently, it was well known that this particular man had been blind all his life. For upon seeing him, the disciples immediately asked Jesus a question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, to ask this question seems a strange thing indeed. My guess is many of us here today would agree that because of the events in Genesis chapter 3, the events of the fall, sin entered the world, and it's in our world, and our world is no longer as it should be. A child born blind may be traced to a particular sinful action by somebody, e.g. a mother was irresponsible in her pregnancy, or there was a careless obstetrician. But generally, my guess is most of us would assume that what happened to this man was simply because we're in a fallen world, a world which, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, is subjected to frustration, in bondage to decay. Now, this view, which I think is the right perspective on the problem of suffering, was not the prevailing view at the time of Jesus. Many rabbis in his time taught that there had to be a specific sin somewhere behind the man's blindness. Either his parents had sinned, and so God had sent a punishment upon them in the form of a blind son, or the man himself had sinned, presumably in the womb. This latter idea had been taken by some rabbis from texts such as Genesis 25:22, in which it speaks of Rebekah's twins jostling in the womb. a text which they said opened up the possibility that unborn babies were active. Well, every mum here would know that. And thus, unborn babies could do what was wrong as well as what was right. And as someone who can distinctly remember many years ago being kicked in the back by my unborn son Luke, as my heavily pregnant wife Glenda was sleeping next to me one night and he woke me up, I can sympathise with that view. But Jesus immediately dismissed it. Look at verses 3 to 5. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The issue, Jesus is saying, is not so much why this man was born blind. There is and always will be an element of mystery in the problem of human suffering. Why do some suffer and others don't? The bottom line is, generally, we don't know. So the issue, Jesus says, is not why was this man born blind, but what would happen through his blindness? How would God's work be displayed in his life? And the answer, of course, is found in the next two verses. It would be displayed by his healing by Jesus. Having said this, Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. A great miracle. Now, as we see God at work in a wonderful way in this situation, we must not think that God is not at work in other situations. For many people, God's grace is displayed in the midst of their suffering, not through their healing, but through their patient endurance and trust in God, in spite of there being no healing. The work of God is still being displayed in their life, but it's a different work of God, for a different purpose. I like the story of the pastor who was constantly frustrated that his son did not seem to respond to the gospel, in spite of him hearing it constantly from birth and twice every Sunday. The pastor's wife became ill, suffered greatly, and died soon afterwards. It was only then that the pastor's son professed faith in Christ. When his father asked him eagerly which sermon it was that led to his decision, he replied, "It was the one that my mother preached as she bore all her sufferings." God doesn't always display his work in people's lives in the way that he did with the man in our Bible story. He doesn't always heal. But in this particular case, he did. And as we'll see, this healing was to be a great sign pointing to the greatness of Jesus as the light of the world. So firstly, the man's healing. Secondly, the man's testimony, verses 8 to 34. Now this is a great part of the story, for in it we see a simple man, a bit of a nobody, suddenly becoming the centre of everyone's attention. We see his neighbours being caused to ask questions about him. "Isn't this the same guy who used to sit here and beg?" "No," somebody said, "and he looks like him. It couldn't be the same man." And then we see the Pharisees being brought into the picture. They were concerned that this happened on a Sabbath. And then we see the Pharisees dragging the parents in to speak about their son. And suddenly this simple blind beggar becomes the centre of a major controversy. But what impresses me about him in the midst of all this is his response. Despite the fact that he has little understanding of who Jesus was, he speaks courageously and boldly about Jesus, the one who has opened his eyes. Now, over these past few weeks, we've been looking at different examples of New Testament evangelists. We looked at Peter, the great proclaimer. We looked at Dorcas, the servant. Next week, we're looking at Levi, the host, and Paul, the debater. Different people who shared Christ to others using different styles. Why? Because, as one person has put it, God has wired us to be different. He's given us different skills, abilities, personalities, and so forth. And he calls us to adopt an evangelistic style appropriate to who we are. This man, I think we can say, was the testifier. He testified in a wonderful way about his faith. And even though we can't all be like Peter's or Paul's or others, I think we can be like this man in some particular way. Here is a man who tells his own story of what Christ had done for him. Now, note three things about how he tells his story. Firstly, he tells it simply. Look at there at verse 25. He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know," and here's this wonderful, simple, these simple words, "I was blind, but now I see." Simple testimony. Not a great example of a sermon, but just a simple statement of what Christ had done for him. He was not a great theologian, not a great expositor, but a simple testifier to what Christ had done. So firstly, his testimony was simple. Secondly, his testimony was based on facts. He didn't feel he had to embellish his story in order to gain an audience. He simply told them what had happened to him. "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked him. And he replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went, I washed, and now I could see." He simply told it as it was. But thirdly, note, the more that he shared his story, the more confident he became. Rather than the Pharisees questioning him, he ends up questioning the Pharisees. Verse 27, he answered, "I have told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Here is a great example of someone whose testimony had an impact on people. Now, not all of us here in this church today can have such a powerful testimony to give. If you do have such a powerful story of somehow Christ coming into your life and changing and turning you around, let me encourage you to share it with others. God can use powerful stories to great effect. But for most of us, my guess is, it was a more gradual path. We do have a story to tell, but it's not such a dramatic one. But let me encourage you to tell it. Speak to others of God's grace in your life. And as you do it, you will discover things that will surprise you. This was something that the author, Becky Manley Pippitt, discovered one day when she was speaking with a friend who'd just become a Christian. Let me read to you what she says in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker. She says, "It was the conversion of an atheist friend of mine that brought fresh discovery and permanent change in my life. It was what Stephanie told me the night she became a Christian that startled me. At first I thought, 'Fine, Becky, have her religion. That's her bag,' she said. 'I'm not the least bit interested, but if that's her thing, that's all right with me.' But then, Becky, you invited me to dinner, and before we ate, you asked if we could thank God for the food. I thought, how quaint. Only you didn't just thank God for the food, you thanked him for me and our friendship. And then you took me to the Bergman film, and afterwards you said you'd study the very same concepts that was in the film in the Bible that day. I never dreamed God would have anything remotely in common with modern cinema. But Becky, do you know what affected me most? All my life I used to think, how arrogant for someone to call themselves a Christian, to think they're that good. But then I got to know you. And Becky, you're far from perfect, yet you call yourself a Christian. So my first shock was to discover that you blow it like I do. But my biggest shock was that you admitted it where I don't. Suddenly I saw that being a Christian didn't mean never failing, but admitting when you failed. I wanted to keep Christ in a box and let you be religious during Bible studies. But the more you let me inside your life, the more impossible it became to keep the lid on Christianity. Even your admission of weaknesses drove me to Christ. And the author continues, that confession changed my life. What astonished me was that she had seen me in all kinds of circumstances. She'd seen the real me, and it gave the gospel more power and not less. I'd always thought I should cover up my doubts and problems, because if she knew me, she wouldn't become a Christian. But the more open and transparent I was, the more real Jesus became to her. The paradox I constantly experience is that as I allow people inside to see who I am with the pain and problems as well as the successes, they tell me they see God. It's when I cover up, ironically, for God's reputation and try to appear altogether with no problems that they see only me. An encouragement for us all to testify to the grace of God as it really is in its highs and lows in our lives, and it will make a difference. So the man's healing, the man's testimony, and finally, the man's faith. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so I might believe in him." Jesus said, "You have seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Did you notice as John 9 was being read out to us, how this man's understanding of Jesus grew over the course of the chapter? He began as a man with no faith in Jesus at all. It was Christ who called him out, not him calling out to Christ. Then, having been healed by Jesus, he responded with the words, "He's a prophet." And then he recognised that Jesus must be from God. He said, "Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And finally, we see, as we've just read, he came to see who Jesus really was, the Son of Man, the Lord himself. His spiritual eyes were opened when Jesus came back to him. But almost at the same time as this occurs, we see the opposite taking place with the Pharisees. They become more and more hardened in their opposition to Jesus. They argue over the validity of him performing a miracle on a Sabbath. They call him a sinner, and they end up throwing the man who was healed out of the synagogue. Those who are meant to be the spiritual guides of the community end up being the spiritually blind. And so our passage ends up with what we might call an encouragement to us and a warning to us. The first is the warning. Beware of spiritual blindness. Listen to what one writer has said. No one can ponder the tragedy of the Pharisees without asking deep and disturbing questions. Here were men who revered the scriptures and were zealots for pious behaviour and practices. They were frequently in worship and gave sacrificially to God's work. Yet they were among the principal instruments in the hands of Satan in having Jesus destroyed. The Pharisees are not an extinct breed. Whenever we find ourselves valuing the letter of the law above its spirit, whenever we find ourselves unable to rejoice in the saving and renewing of lives simply because the instrument used was not someone who dots all the I's and crosses all the T's of our theological system, whenever we lose the daily, hourly sense of joy in the grace of God, by which alone we know him and live before him, then we need to beware. We must ask ourselves, Lord, is it I? The dangers of spiritual blindness. But secondly, the encouragement from the passage. For in this great passage we have in Christ the one who can come to us in our blindness. We have one whose purpose in coming to the world is to open the eyes of people who are blind. He came to this man who had no faith at all and then gave him sight. And then he came to the man a second time after he'd been thrown out of the synagogue for testifying to Jesus, and he gave him spiritual sight. Jesus is the one who is powerful enough to open blind eyes. And that is a great encouragement. For in spite of our clumsiness when we share our faith, in spite of our weakness in giving our testimonies, in spite of the foolishness of our preaching, it is God as the one who will carry it through to completion. He is the one who can open the eyes that are blind. Friends, as we come to Holy Communion, let's use this time wisely and well. Let's come as people whose eyes are open, open to our own weaknesses and failures, but above all, open to the one who is the Lord, confident that he can do what he says he will do. For judgment I've come into the world so that the eyes of the blind might see. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this man, for his courage, his boldness, his testimony. Lord, thank you that it was Christ who called to him and gave him his sight. Lord, if we are people who need to have a vision or sight from you, we ask that you might grant it to us today. Help us as we come to communion not just to see bread and wine, but to see your broken body given for us. Thank you, Lord, for our upcoming mission. Help us as we think of our friends. Help us as we seek to think about how you have impacted on our life, that you might give us opportunities to speak to others for Jesus' sake. Amen.